This morning, we will take a brief look at Colossians chapter 3. And some of you who are regular here, you might wonder why on earth we're there. It's interesting. A couple of weeks ago, I was at the dedication of the new Restore, which is, or at least the groundbreaking, which is going to be off of Meridian down there by George Fox. And there's going to be Habitat for Humanity is building a new Restore. And the director, executive director of Habitat for Humanity, Rick Rogers, known to many of you as a longstanding member of our community, is a Roman Catholic brother. And it was interesting, as he closed his remarks, he read a passage from Luke out of the lectionary, which was the same passage that we had read that very same day in worship. And there's something about having and going through the same readings, knowing that we are reading the same passages with literally millions of brothers and sisters around the world and dozens of languages, but those same passages, sharing them together as the community of faith. And as we close our season of Advent, where we've been looking at 1 Corinthians, and we take a few weeks before we start again up with Good and Beautiful God in conjunction with our community groups and reflect on that, I thought, what better way than to take a few weeks and to go through some of the lectionary readings and to preach on those, because I know that there are literally thousands, millions of pastors preaching on some of the very same texts. And so I hope that some of that great community of faith, the great unity of the body of Christ, would be a way in this Christmas season to actively affirm the unity we have in Christ. And so the epistle reading for this Sunday, according to the lectionary, which is, by the way, a wonderfully constructed, thoughtful way of walking through the Christian year. It's never meant to be an exhaustive reading of Scripture, but it certainly is a very well thought out way of reading through the Old New Testament and the Psalms. So this morning we are in Colossians chapter 3. I'm going to start at verse 11 because even though the lectionary reading starts at verse 12, I'm not slavishly committed to the lectionary. Not be limited. Because there is an interesting transition, I think, from chapter 3, verse 11, into this next section. Hear now God's word. There is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you, and over all these virtues put on love, which binds them together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or in deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us your word. We thank you that the word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. We thank you that your word is alive and sharper than any two-edged sword. And so we ask that in this time where we lay our hearts before you, where we desire to grow in knowledge and in wisdom, to have our hearts transformed by your truth, we ask that by your Spirit, words would be said that would be useful for those purposes, the building up of your people. And we ask that whatever is said that is not useful for the building up of your people, that is not true, that those words would quickly be forgotten. In Christ's name, amen. So, We've looked at, over the last few weeks, the idea of love. We've been looking at 1 Corinthians 13. We looked at that in the context of the challenge of living in community and the greatness of love, the agape love of God, which creates a foundation and a base for our interaction. But as we enter into this passage in Colossians, Paul, again, riffing off of a lot of the same themes, adds some different ideas. And I found it fascinating that coming off of 1 Corinthians 13, that actually the repetitive readings, what we'll read in Colossians, we already read in Colossians, what we'll read in Ephesians next week, these great themes are throughout Paul's writings. And if we go back to things like the Sermon on the Mount, we see that Paul is clearly maintaining themes that Christ himself repeatedly taught on. And as we think about love, I don't know about you, and the question could be asked more rhetorically, because we're Presbyterian, we wouldn't actually break into groups and talk about these things. But talk about them after the coffee time, or not after, during. What's your relationship to holiness? Paul talks about the fact that we're chosen, that we are holy, and that we are dearly loved. Now, we're going to talk about the chosen part a little bit next week in Ephesians, and what does all of that notion of predestination mean in the context of Paul. So that's a teaser for next week. But Paul talks about three things: chosen, holy, and dearly loved. And we've been talking about the dearly loved for several weeks. And so I thought what we'd do this morning is wrestle with this idea of holiness. And what does God mean by holiness? And what does it mean for us to be holy? Because I think if I played word association game, if you were to ask me about holiness, I don't know that all of my associations with holiness would be positive. There's a way in which, to be sure, I have experienced the grandeur and the glory of God and the holiness, the otherness of God in certain places in creation. I have sensed it in great sacred spaces where the very space itself was designed to encourage a sense of the otherness and the awe of God. But there are times in which I've experienced the idea of holiness as something so foreign from me and something that was being set upon me and those who were attempting to be holy, so rather unpleasant to be around. There are ways in which holiness, when it comes to interacting with other people, can have the overtone of those who think they're better, those who are striving to be so other that they distance themselves from those who are less holy. And so we get an us and a them kind of notion of personal holiness. It's a mixed bag when I think of holiness in people. Clearly there are examples like some of the great saints that have gone before us, brothers and sisters whose holiness has drawn people to them. Perhaps Mother Teresa being a more recent example of someone whose very life exuded holiness and yet at the same time such care and mercy. And there's a way in which that makes sense, and we desire for holiness and love far from being in competition. That is to say, can I pursue holiness and love at the same time? Does love have to make up for God's holiness? That is to say, if God was just holy, wouldn't that mean that we would all be judged? And so he'd need his love to cover up the holiness so that we can live without being judged. But Paul doesn't seem to have this sense in which the holiness of God and the love of God are somehow in conflict, one needing to cover the other. There's a way in which for Paul, and I think we'll see from Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount, that holiness and love, far from being dialectically in tension, are actually beautifully woven together in the character and nature of God. And therefore, Paul can talk about us being given the holiness of God, and far from it being crushing, far from it wondering if we'll be ever able to interact with other human beings who are not holy, it actually makes the whole interaction with the world around us and the calling to be salt and light far more secure and glorious. Love and holiness fit together in Paul's teaching. They fit together perfectly in Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. They are a challenge. They are, if you will, almost a fulcrum, a contact point in which we move from one side of human existence into the existence in the Spirit, renewed and restored as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. And so this morning I want us to look a little bit at the holy, then we'll look a little bit at the implications of that for us as believers within the community of faith and in the world around us. Many of you, I'm sure, have heard and understand that holiness, or the word holy, has to a great degree the understanding or the lexical meaning that it is set apart for a different purpose, set apart, unique, distinct. Other commentators will flesh out this idea that the words for holy in the Hebrew and the Greek also bring out a sense of the greatness and goodness, wholeness and perfection. That holy is distinct because it is set apart, because it is great and good, whole and perfect. And we see throughout Scripture that when God comes in contact with His creation, He makes it holy. It is a part of being in contact with God. And so even things like a bush or a mountain become holy by the very presence of God Himself. And so as the children of Israel before, Moses, of course, his great call, we all know the story. He's off in the desert. Well, hopefully there's some grass because he's got sheep and goats, so they got to eat something. And he sees off on the mountain smoke and a bizarre thing, a bush that won't burn up, but it's on fire. And as he walks over, he hears the voice of God, and there is the voice of God saying, "Take off your sandals ceremonially because you're standing on holy ground." The presence of God makes that ground distinct. His presence makes it a place of holiness, of otherness, of glory. The children of Israel, after being redeemed and brought out of Egypt, go up to Mount Sinai, and he argued this very similar place to where Moses probably was, and in that context, they're to wash themselves because God descends on the mountain, and that mountain itself becomes holy. Becomes other. And to be sure, holiness cannot come in contact directly with sin. It has to be changed, washed. So God makes even things like the burning bush and the ground and the mountain holy by His very presence. It is God who makes things holy. But even in a more magnificent fashion, God makes people holy. He makes the entire children of Israel holy, declared holy. Why? Because He tabernacles with them. He comes and meets with them. And the great picture of the tabernacle, which is the tent of meeting that existed when Israel, before they had the temple, and when they were traveling through the wilderness, and I'm sure you've seen the pictures or had somebody diagram it for you, that the tabernacle was in the middle, facing in particular directions, west and east. And then the people of God were gathered around it so that the tent of meeting was in the middle. And God's people were then called what? To be a holy nation, a holy priesthood. Now, even though many of them, all of them, failed morally in various ways, even though they weren't in all their actions perfect or good, they were declared holy because of God's presence with them. That doesn't mean that everything they did was holy. It does mean that the origin and the fountain, the reality and the presence of holiness comes not from human action or anything intrinsic in the creation, like a mountain or like a bush, but it is the presence of God Himself that makes anything holy. The glory of us being holy is that we're cognizant of it. We get to understand and process and engage in the very act of being holy, being made great If two components of holiness are greatness and goodness, we know the greatness of God. He creates everything from nothing. He is all-powerful, all-knowing, all-loving, all-caring. He is completely other than me in my abilities to be powerful enough to get anything done. And we are made great like God. Now, the Old Testament, they were made great because God dwelt in the temple. He dwelt in the tabernacle. He was there. He was with them. But what does Jesus say when he's talking about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit? He says that after the resurrection and after the pouring out, what we know as Pentecost, that the least in the kingdom of heaven will be greater than John the Baptist, who was the one who announced Jesus' ministry. Now, I'm pretty sure that I'm not nearly as holy or good in my living as John the Baptist. In my own actions, I would not want to compare records with John the Baptist. How can Jesus' words be true? It's the presence of the Holy Spirit in me that makes me holy. A presence that is somehow different and unique, made possible by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Nothing innate in me, nothing innate in us as a community of faith, something different. Because Jesus died and rose from the dead, and therefore the Spirit can live in all of His people in such a way that we are described as the temple of God. In a way that has nuances and richness and profoundness far beyond what the Old Testament saints could have possibly imagined. You are holy. You are great because the Spirit lives in you if you have confessed your need for Christ. All believers this side of Pentecost have been made great, powerful, effective. We often doubt, I doubt, how great I am. And that's good if I'm wondering how great E.C. Bell is apart from the presence and indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But once I begin to contemplate what it means to be a dwelling place of God Himself, then the greatness, the power to be and to do the things that mark the kingdom and those who are a part of that kingdom, those who are citizens, those who are adopted sons and daughters of the Most High, then I realize my greatness is not in me, in my own innate ability, but the one who dwells within me. And therefore, the confidence is not in my success or failure, but in the one who will not fail me. It provides a foundation and an expectation that my greatness is not limited by my hands and feet and knowledge, but are already greater than anything I can possibly imagine because the Spirit, the holiness of God, is great and has chosen to dwell in me and in His people. And if the second part of holiness, as the definitions are described, is the goodness of God that is great and good in that deepest sense of good, morally, eternally good, when the fire gets turned on, what is left is that brilliant gold, pure, without blemish, without fault, that kind of good, the good that will pass into eternity, the good that matters. And it will. We are able to, think about this, because of the dwelling of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is great and dwells within us, then the possibility for us to do good exists. Augustine talks about this. When he talks about the various stages of human existence, he says, look, before the fall, it was possible for us to sin and we did good. After the fall, it was impossible not to sin. Everything we did was not good apart from God. But now, in Christ, there is the possibility not to sin, which means there's the possibility to do good. Stuff that lasts. And of course, the glory in the new heavens and the new earth is that there'll be not possible to sin. Therefore, not possible not to do good. Those things which last and are valuable, because holiness will dwell in us without any of the current imperfections. See, holiness, that greatness and goodness, the otherness of God, given to us by the Holy Spirit, indwelling within us, makes greatness and goodness something that is a gift and comes out of the Holy Spirit's work in our life. Holiness then becomes incredibly practical. Not something so distant and so glorious in light that we're afraid to approach it, but we become the very vessels of holiness within this world because the Holy Spirit dwells within us. This is why it becomes a fulcrum. It becomes this pivot. It's a pivot in Jesus' language in the Sermon on the Mount. As he goes through chapter 5, he talks about all of the ways in which, in and of ourselves, we tend to be rather selfish and self-absorbed. So he talks about sexual immorality and divorce and various and sundry ways in which we occupy ourselves with the self and everybody else becomes expendable. Right? I can use you for my ends, and if I'm done using you, then you're expendable. I can lie to you because I need stuff, and you have stuff. Or I can covet and long for something and view myself as not being as well loved or as well provided for. All of these self-oriented things. And then Jesus says in Matthew 5:48, "Be holy as your Father in heaven is holy." Now that sounds crushing, right? And why would he use that then as a fulcrum to talk about loving enemies and caring for the needy and doing that sort of thing well? Why? Because there's a way in which the holiness of God indwelling us moves us off of preoccupation with ourselves and onto the ability to care for the other. Because God cares for the other. The holiness of God, whatever it is in being separate and put apart, is great and good and has a positive impact on creation. And there's a way in which, for Jesus, he uses that as a description, that holiness, as the point at which we think less of ourselves and begin to think more of the other. Now the danger is, and Jesus warns against this in the Sermon on the Mount, is that when you make that switch, when you embrace holiness, don't do it in the way that the Pharisees do, don't do it in the way that religion tells you to, because then what you'll end up doing is trumpeting your holiness and good acts before men. And so you can't simply be great and do good in light of the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, but you have to do it in such a way that people notice, that you get religious praise for it, that you get some sort of credit for it. Some way in which then religion takes over holiness and makes it a kind of rigor that actually removes us from caring for others. And uses other people again as a way that we get points, that we feel good about ourselves. And what do you know? Humanly speaking, our pursuit of holiness, to become holy, to try and create holiness within us, just turns into a slightly different version of the verses ahead of that fulcrum in chapter 5. Paul does the exact same thing. If you think about it in Colossians, he's warned the Colossian church against selfishness and the things they used to be, sexual immorality. It's in the passage just above what we read this morning. And then there's this fulcrum. We're one and we're holy, dearly loved, and God's people. And therefore, you can be kind and patient, loving, forgiving. The peace of God, the peace of Christ, can dwell richly in you. The Word of God can increasingly come forth from you. All of these things, Paul says, are the logical progression of putting on the reality that we are chosen, which we said is a good thing. It's not meant to be exclusive. That we are holy and that we are dearly loved. It becomes then because of the work of the Holy Spirit, not something that pulls us back from interaction with humanity in a fallen and broken world. But it becomes, if you will, another picture of that light of the gospel that we bring into dark places. Holiness coming into dark places drives out darkness, but it rescues those who were in the darkness, giving them the light and the beauty of seeing greatness and goodness in a whole new way that is no longer done at the expense of the other, but because it's given as a gift, is extended to all and freely given. Holiness is incredibly practical, incredibly attractive. Holy exteriors, to be sure, create divisions and difficulties. The pursuit of holiness through rigor, through public displays, through following the nearest and newest fad of what holiness or social action looks like, often leads God's people into great difficulty. But when it transforms our lives from the inside out and our communities of faith, it has profound impact over time. The history of the church portrays this. It can and will do it again. Specifically, what do I mean? So I've been wrestling a lot with various ideas of social justice, right? We've bounced some books around. There's a lot of things. Social justice is always, recently, depending on what part of the church you're in, a hot topic. So the question, of course, is always, you know, what political side do we get, or do we need a movement? Do we need to do something? Fascinating question, because, of course, what usually happens is when we do those kinds of holy acts and we do things with a big sort of show and a lot of technical so on, something goes terribly wrong, usually. Either the person who is in charge shouldn't have been in charge, or gets diverted from its original task. I've wrestled with this a lot. Now, I got to one of the computer things that I enjoy is Amazon Prime. And I think I've said this to you before. I discovered all of these old William F. Buckley firing line shows, which I watched as a kid growing up. Some of them actually predate me. One of them is William F. Buckley sitting down with a man named Malcolm Muggeridge, who is a very brilliant English thinker for most of the 20th century. And Muggeridge came to faith later in life, but he had this amazing history where he'd talked and been with Stalin. He'd been all over all of the major events of world history in the 20th century. And this interview was done in like 68. And in that point, Malcolm Muggeridge was getting closer to becoming a Christian and wrestling with these ideas of faith and holiness and God and goodness. And William F. Buckley was talking to him about various social movements. Of course, 68, 69, huge things going on in social justice and ethics and all the rest. And particularly, they were talking about South Africa. And at that point, England was about to disinvest from South Africa because of its apartheid. And Buckley asked him questions about how he thought Christians should interact in light of the issues of segregation. And Muggeridge warns against starting big public organizations. He says they always go awry and they get their own life. The institutionalization of those always tends to go awry. And Buckley says, well, then how does change happen? How do Christians change the world? He said, look, if the Christians in South Africa lived like Christians, there's no way in which apartheid could exist. The holiness of God's people living in and through a society, having those quiet conversations and interactions, not tolerating injustice, not intolerating the oppression of one people to make another person seem better or apart or more distinct, because of the greatness and the goodness of God poured out, the holiness of God indwelling His people, we can be social change without needing a placard. We can affect the love and care for the poor, the widow, the orphan, and the alien at the gate, to have a culture of life and beauty because of the way we live, because of the way we interact, because of the way that we love one another. You are holy. We are holy. Because of the Spirit, kind, loving, patient, forgiving. This is the outworking of the peace of Christ in one body. We live by the Word made flesh, the Word of Christ growing in us, helping us to grow into this holiness which we've been given so that we can encourage and exhort one another, as Paul says at the end of this passage, using the Word of God to encourage one another, to live according to the holiness and the greatness that we have been given, to eschewing those things that would say that there is a distinction between Jew or Greek, Scythian, slave, free. The oneness of Christ, the care and compassion for all those created in His image, within the body and outside the body. The holiness of God extending that love and forgiveness in our daily lives and in the cultures and ethos we create. It is an amazing gift to be given the very holiness of God, to reflect it back at Him by the presence of the Spirit. It is a precious gift. It is one we could not have earned, and I hope that what you see is that holiness, that fullness of the presence of God within us, making us holy, gives us the confidence, the basis, the assurance to live and to interact in this world without fear. Fear of judgment, fear of being good enough, fear of having enough, fear of being loved enough, fear of being right with God. Holiness of God, given to us as a gift, is an assurance that there is no need for those fears. Let's pray.